We're looking at part of the subject we noticed in the Feast of the Lord, and that is the one of the two wave loaves, of course, which is the church. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5? This is where we are in God's program in what we may well call the church age. This is God's vessel, God's place, His place of His presence, the place of His blessing, the place through which God does His work in the world today, the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I had 3 points in this message when I was studying for it yesterday evening, and then during the night it began to rain and woke me up, and I got to tossing and turning and praying and thinking, and I wound up with 5 points. And I didn't know just what to do with them. So what I've done is made 3 points, and the third one I put 3 sub-points under it. So that got my 5 or 6 points in anyway. But what I would like to do is really just sort of ramble on this wonderful subject of the church. You notice he says this is a great mystery. We know very well that a mystery in the New Testament never means what it seems to mean. That is something secret and hidden and difficult. On the contrary, it does mean something that was hid at one time in past ages, but has now been revealed. And it is revealed to those that are born again. A mystery is God's secret, but it is His secret shared with His own. And so this is a great mystery. Notice he calls it great. Now he doesn't call it great because it's very difficult. He calls it great because this mystery called the church is such a glorious thing. That's why it's great. The church is glorious. Notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 26. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Notice that's not my word, that's God's word. The church is glorious. And therefore this is a great mystery, the truth of the church. Why is it glorious? Well, Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." It's because it's His that it's glorious. One day I used to be a sectarian preacher, a pastor, and I used to speak proudly of my church. And we preachers would get together at conferences, and each one would say, "Now, in my church," and no man has a right to say that except one man, the Lord of glory. "On this rock, I will build my church." It's His church, and how glorious that makes the church.
Amen.
Another reason that the church is glorious is the tremendous price with which He bought it. This same chapter, verse 25, says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." Acts 20, verse 28 says, "The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Oh, what a cost! The price He paid for His church. This makes it glorious. Now, another reason that the church is glorious is its relationship to Him. We have a living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think of this relationship we have to Him as the church in three ways. One is as a building, and one is as a body, and the other is as a bride. For this is what the Scripture tells us the church is. Remember 16:18 of Matthew, He says, I will build My church. So it is a building. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, Peter says, "You unto whom coming as unto a living stone, you are builded together for an habitation, for a spiritual house, an holy priesthood." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 through verse 22 says, "You are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built together," or are built, we are built for a holy temple in the Lord. And again in verse 22 He says, we are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 27 says, what, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And that's in the plural. You, collectively, you are a temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, and in whom we are built a holy temple in the Lord. I'm not quoting that just right. But we are a holy temple, because the Holy Spirit, God, dwells in our very midst by the Holy Spirit. So the church is a building. It's His building. And He says that Christ is the chief cornerstone. What a glorious building. The cornerstone usually has engraved in it the very purpose of the building. And the cornerstone of the church certainly sets forth the glory of the church. For it's Christ Himself. God dwells in the church. On this earth, we are the temple of God. And I think of this building in the way the Lord spoke of it, as a lasting union. For He said, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We've heard these wonderful reports on different parts of the world and the Lord's work, and it would seem that the enemy is attacking the church furiously on every hand. It would seem almost that the church is in retreat, but never. It was so thrilling to hear that where doors have closed, like in the schools in Congo, where we helped to set up some of the schools, and the gospel is no longer allowed to be preached there, that now the missionaries have found another door. They haven't retreated, they've just found another way of attacking the enemy. The church marches on forever, for the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It is a lasting union. And then there's a living union the church has to Christ. And that's expressed in Ephesians 5 and verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular. I was brought up to to think of a member of the church as being someone who had his name on a roll. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a list of those that are in fellowship. We mustn't fall over backwards trying to walk in the truth. But this is a wrong impression of the word member as it's used in the scriptures. And we need to realize that what the scripture means when it says members of the church. Here is a member. It's a living part of a living body. That's what a member is. And the church is a body, a living body. And every believer has been set in that body as a particular part with a particular spiritual ability called a gift, which will enable that believer to function in his place that he has in the body of Christ. The truth of the church is a living truth, a practical truth, and we need to see it in this way. Now, it said there is one body. First of all, I'd like us to think about the word one. There is one body. The Lord said, I will build my church, not my churches, my church, for he has but one. And in Ephesians 4:3, we read, keeping the unity, the oneness of the Spirit. Now, what is the oneness of the Spirit? I don't think it's the mind of the Spirit, things that he teaches us. I think that he's talking about what he says in the next verse. There is one body and one Spirit. In other words, the oneness of the Spirit is the church, the one church, the one body, which he is building today. And you and I are told to keep the oneness. Now, some people might wonder why we don't take a sectarian name. Why don't we take a sectarian name like other churches do? The reason is there is one body, and we are to keep the oneness of the Spirit. That word tereo, keep, has two meanings. One is to treasure, and the other is to guard. And that's its primary meaning, to guard. And I am told to treasure the oneness of the body of Christ, the church, and I am told to guard it. And this was one of the things that troubled my soul. As I wore that sectarian label, I would tell the Lord, Lord, you know I'm not a Baptist. You know I'm just a Christian. I'm your servant and I want to preach your word. And it was like the Lord took me by my nose and pulled me around in front of that building and pointed to the name on it and said, well, what's that name doing there? I wasn't keeping the oneness of the Spirit while I wore a sectarian label. Now, this may not speak to you that way, but that's the way it speaks to me. And I utterly repudiate any name that's not given all believers in the Word of God. Some people call me a Plymouth Brethren, and I repudiate it as utterly as I would any sectarian name there is. Some people call me a Brethren. Now, do I look like a Siamese twin to you? How could I ever be a Brethren? I'm just one person. Now, I was, as Brother Gibbs said, I was a Plymouth Brethren for some years, a Plymouth Brother, excuse me, because I drove a Plymouth automobile. But now I drive a Dodge, so I'm a Dodge Brother. But I will not accept any title that does not include all the saints of God, and you'll find every name that God calls us in His Word includes every single soul that's saved. Whether he's a Catholic, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or what have you. And that's the ground you and I should hold. Keeping, treasuring, guarding the unity of the Spirit, this oneness. There is one body, Ephesians 4:4 said. There is one body. Again, you see, we have the thought of the church as a living body, and it has members. Ephesians 5, we read verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 deals with the members of the body of Christ. And some might ask, why don't we have one man as the pastor? Now, let's be clear that we most certainly believe in pastors. The Scripture says that he's given to the church some pastors and teachers. And the word in the Greek there is simply shepherds. And if you notice, almost every time the word elders is considered, it's in shepherd language. You check up on it. I haven't time to go into those scriptures, but you read the scriptures that deal with elders, and you'll find that almost every time he uses shepherd language, sheep language, feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God. And that's what an elder is. He is a pastor, a shepherd. That's his job. That's his business. That's his heart, is to shepherd sheep. And they're almost always referred to in the plural in any church. He ordained elders in every church. Now, in the church where I was once pastor, I remember that I was the only one who could stand behind the sacred desk. And I was the one who called on someone to pray always. And I was the one who officiated at the Lord's Supper and all these things. I remember there was a godly man in that Baptist church. There were other godly people too, but he stood out. He simply radiated. I remember writing to my parents about him. This was the first Baptist church I was pastor of, Lucerne Park Baptist Church in Orlando, Florida. And I would write home about my experiences there to the folks. And I wrote about this brother. One day, my mother came down to visit us. And the church wanted me to have her to stand down front after the meeting and let all the people come by and greet her. And so I did. And after the meeting, these people flocked by, about 200 or so people. And as this line passed by, suddenly a man stood in front of my mother, and she said, "You don't have to tell me your name. I know who you are. You're Mr. Stater, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, but how did you know my name?" She said, "I could tell from your face and my son's telling us what a godly man you are." Now that man who radiated Christ, who was a mature Christian, couldn't stand behind the sacred desk. I, a greenhorn just out of university, I could stand there, for I was the Reverend Mr. Sheridan. Oh, how that tormented my soul. For I saw that I was trying to be all the members. I was trying to be the exhorter, the teacher, the evangelist, the everything. And I realized that I was standing in the way of the gifts being developed and used in that local church. For you see, God has made us all a different member, and we have a place to fill in the church. and there is one body. And we ought to practice that truth by allowing the gifts to develop. And that's why we don't have just one man as the big cheese, but we have a lot of cheeses in the church. The glory of the church, it's one body. A third union of the church with Christ is a loving union. Here we are reading these lovely words in Ephesians 5. Oh, this is what saved our home. This is what, after my wife and I married at an immature age. I was 20 and she was 17. I really robbed the cradle. And I wonder that her father didn't shoot me when I asked him for her hand in marriage. But he said, anything that'll make Helen happy will make us happy. And that made me happy. But we were immature. And we thought we knew a lot. But we found we had a lot to learn. And I bless God today for Ephesians chapter 5. Because it was when we finally came to the place that we were going to do it God's way, not together. No, it didn't matter what the other one did. Each was going to do it God's way. It wasn't going to be 50-50. If you do yours, I'll do mine. Oh, no. It was, I'm going to be the husband God tells me to be, regardless. And her saying, I'm going to be the wife God tells me to be, regardless. And, oh, God is my witness today that my home is a heaven on earth. And it's because of this wonderful teaching, God's pattern for a Christian home. And yet you notice what is woven together with it all through. It's Christ and His church. What a privilege for a husband to picture Christ toward his church in his attitude toward his wife, in his dealings with his wife, in his consideration of his wife. What a glorious thing for a wife to represent the church in her thinking as she relates to her husband, representing the church toward Christ. What a glorious thing. And how glorious to think that the Lord Jesus considers the church as His bride. That loving relationship. How He adores the church like a lover who can't take his eyes off that one he loves. So the Lord cherishes the church, we read here in Ephesians 5. How He delights in His church. That loving union. And it says, this is a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Surely it's great, considering that we have that place. You remember Ephesians 1 says that the church, He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, which completes Him, who completes all in all. You mean to say the Lord Jesus is incomplete? No, He's not incomplete. In Him all fullness dwells. Adam was complete. Adam was a perfect being there. He was complete. He was Lord over all creation. But after God made each thing, He said, it is good. It is good. It is very good. And then suddenly He said, it is not good. What? Something God's made is not good? It is not good that the man should dwell alone. I will make an help suitable for him. And the scripture says God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and took a rib from his side and closed up the flesh instead. And of that rib made he woman and brought her to the man. What a lovely picture. How delighted Adam must have been. Can't you imagine his pleasure when he had been looking around on all this creation and saw all the animals, and he was lord of it, but somehow nothing responded to him. And then here God brings to him this beautiful, glorious creature that was a compliment to him, that could answer to him, that could share in all this kingdom with him and enjoy it as he would, one with him. And God is using this as a picture of his Son. Yes, he's complete in himself, but he's not complete in a sense. For it is not good that the man should dwell alone. God would make that which would answer to his glorious Son, that which would be next to his heart, that which could enjoy his kingdom with him throughout eternity. And God caused a deep sleep to pass upon the last Adam, and from his side, his riven side, he brought the church, and the church is being gathered out today to one day to be presented to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are on our way home, the bride of Christ, and on the way home, the Spirit of God is telling us the glories of our heavenly Isaac, and one day he shall come forth, and we shall meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All this is a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church.